Think of a time where you felt completely helpless, discouraged. You needed resources beyond yourself, whether it was physical, emotional, social, spiritual resources, which you felt you lacked. We all find ourselves in those places from time to time, don't we? The Lord has called us to a faith in which we can overcome anything that would cause us to stumble. Based on that lack, we all think we can fix that lack in some way. I was reminded of a time when Allison and I were on the Appalachian Trail. As some of you know, we were trip leaders, outdoor trip leaders in college, leading backpacking trips, kayaking trips, all that. My favorite trip was always taking freshmen out on the Appalachian Trail for a four-day backpacking trip in Roan Mountain, Tennessee. One of my favorite sections of the Appalachian Trail. Well, there was one year, well, multiple years, but I'm thinking of one particular circumstance where we had to evacuate a participant. She was having a miserable time. You might be and remember to what I'm talking about here. So just to paint a picture of these trails, some areas were better maintained than others. So you have these steep up and downs. There's rocks to deal with, go up and down. Some were loose. So people would maintain the trail, they'd put steps in, but you know, sometimes you felt yourself rocking with each step. There's roots you could trip over. That's why we only hiked during the day. We tried to not be getting into camp as it was getting dark, though. Sometimes we had to because we were going slower as a group than we had anticipated. Well, this girl, the rocks, the roots, tripping, the weight of her pack, the heat, everything, it just added up to a need for an evacuation. So we met her at the end. We all had a good time at the hostel there at the end. She was evacuated by someone else who was a backup in our trip. He walked with her outside. You know, they drove around. He helped her see some sights. So she still had a good time, and we met her at the end. So we were reunited there at the end. She just had to be willing to receive that leader's help, who would take her down a path she didn't expect. Luke 15 illustrated Jesus' joy in sinners repenting. It was a response to the entitled, self-righteous religious leaders who themselves didn't realize how lost they were. If you remember the parable of the prodigal son, where's the older son at the end? He's outside the house. Jesus' invitation to come in. Let go of what you think is truly life-giving and come in. The younger son, represented by those who gladly associated with Jesus, the sinners and tax collectors, Luke told specifically, those who were lowest, the worst of the sinners. They had to recognize, they did indeed, recognize their helplessness and their need of forgiveness. Luke's narrative continues to show us the grace of God in Christ and the power of faith in him. We're going to look at Luke 17, 1 through 19. Let's begin with verses 1 through 4. Luke 17, 1 to 4. You turn in your Bibles with me. We'll read that together. Luke 17, 1 to 4 says, He, Jesus, said to his disciples, It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. This idea of stumbling blocks. Remember the narrative in Luke? There's a very consistent flow of thought. You have some teaching, you have real interactions, he tells parables, he interprets the parables, and then there's an opportunity for people to live out those parables. Some do better than others. Verses 1 to 13 in chapter 16 show us the first stumbling block, which Jesus could be referring to here. So Luke 16, 1 to 13. Now he was also saying to the disciples, so he'd just been talking to people, religious leaders. Now he's giving the disciples an aside. There was a rich man who had a manager, And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you no longer can be manager." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each of one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Verses 1 to 13 here, parable of the unrighteous steward. Let's just interpret that parable. The rich man, who is that? That's God. The manager, Christ. Unjust stewards were the religious leaders and those whom last week's parables were also spoken to. So the stumbling block here, the misuse of that which is another's. Thinking I can do whatever I want to with what God gives me. Thinking I know how to steward what God has given me better than he knows, in other words. Selfishness. In verses 10 to 12, he's faithful in a very little thing. The little things matter. To God, everything matters. This idea of little and big, even the small things, it's a picture of what's in our heart. Honoring God in the small things is evidence of having received eternal life. That which is yours, what he has given. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. Life is with the father. Son is as good as dead apart from sharing life with his father in the very presence in his household, everything God gives. The second stumbling block, verses 14 to 17. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." What do we see in these verses? The stumbling block. He's talking about being justified in others' sight. What does it mean being justified in others' sight? Looking important to others. It's rising to their standards, really, my self-defined standards even. That's what the religious leaders of Jesus' time were doing. They had these standards, which they thought were God's standards. Jesus is saying, you missed the mark, guys. Being justified in others' sight is, I'm the standard in your sight. That's beneath the surface there. Making yourself into the standard. Forcing my way into heaven, or forcing my way into being righteous. Forcing my way into what is right in a very basic sense. Well, God determines that, not me. And this idea of control too. If I'm justified in the sight of others, I can control them. That's what the religious leaders were doing in Jesus' time. They had control over people. They were making the standards. God had set them in authority. It was a God-given authority. Jesus' message from the beginning, though, I am taking that from you guys. unless you turn to God's authority. So this idea of selfishness, the first stumbling block, thinking I can do whatever I want with what God gives me. Second stumbling block, being justified in the sight of others rather than having a heart that is right with God. Thinking, you know, it's up to me to control others. It goes hand in hand with selfishness. The next stumbling block, we see verses 16 to 18. Verse 18 in particular. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who's divorced from a husband commits adultery. This idea then of the grass is always greener. Some cultural context is important here. The idea of divorce in that time. Men would divorce their wives just because she becomes ugly. Or he's not attracted to her anymore. These vain things, surface-level things. Jesus said, you know, the spirit of the law, God doesn't permit divorce unless there is marital infidelity. The context here, though, he's talking about those who are vainly divorcing one another. The grass is always greener idea. These are people who are discontent with what they have. Beneath the surface there's also non-committal. People are uncommitted. So divorcing your wife for vain reasons, thinking, well, I can get something better. At the heart of that is non-committal and discontent. And verses 19 to 31 is another parable, parable of Lazarus. Now there's a rich man, and he habitually dressed himself in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus had bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Interesting thing we have here. We have this idea of Lazarus going to heaven. There's a rich man who's totally focused on things of the earth. He's not thinking about what comes after. He does not have an eternal mindset. Then what happens? He dies, then he goes to a place of torment, and Lazarus, who apparently did not go after things in this earthly life, had a reward, an eternal reward in heaven, in the arms of, it says, Abraham. And then there's the idea of Moses and the prophets. So we have Abraham, Moses, the prophets, all of redemptive history pointing to the fact that Christ came to offer a relationship with God, which in the present time might not look like much. The rich man had to be willing to have his heart changed to go after the things of God. So the stumbling block here, this idea of a great chasm being fixed, you can't go over, we can't go over either. It's thinking I have plenty of time to get my priorities straight. Plenty of time on earth, yeah, okay, I'll go after these things for now. I'll get right with God sometime, yeah. No, that's a stumbling block. There should be a sense of urgency getting right with God now and also sharing the message. In the next chapter, we're going to see Jesus' teaching on his second coming. So again, in the context, there's this urgency. That, yeah, this is your end, and I'm coming again. It's going to be soon, sooner than you realize, sooner than you might want. There's no second chances after death, no second chances after the judgment. So we have the stumbling blocks here again in summary. The idea that I can do whatever I want with what God gives me, selfishness. The idea that I should be justified in the sight of men rather than having a heart right with God. That's forcing my way into heaven, wanting to control others. The stumbling block, the third one, was the grass is always greener, discontent, even non-committal. Then the fourth stumbling block, lacking a sense of urgency, thinking I have plenty of time. How do the apostles respond? Verses 5 to 10 show us. The first thing they say, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, what Jesus just said, that's a tall order. How can we avoid stumbling blocks? How can we avoid even being a stumbling block? They said, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he immediately has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded him, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done. Not a selfish attitude. Not an attitude of discontent. Being committed to the master. All that. Interesting, though, think about this. The apostles said to the Lord. Before it says Jesus spoke to his disciples, Luke very intentionally used the word apostles here. The Greek apostoli, which also means ambassador, the emphasis on their being sent. He's establishing his church on the basis of all this. So it's important for us to pay attention to, isn't it? It's important for the mission at hand. Let's be sure you don't stumble according to the mission. If you stumble, the church, the whole church is going to stumble. Those who would follow the message. Jesus then said, if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed. In other words, if you have any faith, guys, if you have any faith, it's sufficient. Jesus, though, is reminding them of the power of their faith. They're forgetting the power of their faith. The example of the slave, then. Jesus was pointing out that they already have what they need to avoid stumbling blocks. If you have faith, you have what you need. And the slave, you're just doing what the master has given you to do. The master being Christ, the apostles being the slave. Guys, I've already given you the work to be done. And you have the faith, you have the power to carry it out. The power, it's a relationship with him. Knowing Christ himself is how they were to overcome stumbling blocks. In his care, his disciples gladly obey. If you understand you're in Christ's care, don't you gladly and joyfully obey? We should. The Spirit stirring us up to action. There's nothing to their merit. That's what he says. We're unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. There's nothing to their merit. Those who are following Christ, it's completely a work of God's grace. We deserve nothing. We're not entitled. We can't. Self-righteousness has no place. We don't determine the standard by which we live. Jesus is the standard. So increase our faith, Jesus. I need a better experience, a more full experience of your life, your presence, your word, your love, all that. It's all about him. He is the source of it all. If we keep that in mind, yes, we'll avoid stumbling blocks. So the main idea of all this, before we get to verses 11 to 19, this is the main idea we see. With faith in Christ, we have all we need to avoid stumbling blocks. With faith in Christ, we have all we need to avoid stumbling blocks. or that is, to live a life pleasing to Him. Now, in application, why did the disciples ask for more faith? They forgot the power of their faith in Christ, really the power of God. They also struggled with entitlement and self-righteousness, like the religious leaders of the rest of the people in their time. The stumbling blocks challenged that entitlement and self-righteousness. But faith, if you think about this in application, that kind of faith, deriving its source from the power of God, is evidenced by a few things. The first thing, just following the points of the stumbling blocks, our faith leads us to give everything to God. Everything I have, everything I am, belongs to Him. Think about the material aspect. My house belongs to God. I'm gladly going to welcome whoever He calls me to host. Our church belongs to God. We're going to let Him do what He wants here. Our money belongs to God. The idea of tithing, I just had someone ask me about tithing the other day, what I see in Scripture about that. The New Testament standard, it's not tithing, it's, look at Acts 2. The Holy Spirit came upon, they were speaking in tongues, different languages. The sermon then was given by Peter. Many came to the faith. And what does it say that people were doing with their possessions? Selling all they had and laying it at the feet of the apostles, the ambassadors of Christ. They were giving God everything. So I need to have the attitude that everything belongs to God. I'm not just giving my tithe, check the box, and then, okay, yeah, I just need to be ready to do whatever He wants me to do. But think about this aspect. So we have the material aspect, and then we have the influence. Think about that. We all have a sphere of influence. Back to the idea of controlling others. We all know how to control others. We all can manipulate people with our actions, with our attitudes, with how we give or don't give time to them or whatever to them. But that is not how we're to use our influence. We are to use our influence to share the word of hope we have in Christ, to invite people to know Him, to see the glory of God spread throughout our community. The third thing, so we have the material aspect, we have the influence and status. I have to be willing to become low. I have to be willing to just come to the Lord on my knees saying, God, I don't know what I'm doing. Help me. Only You can tell me who I am. I'm not going to find my identity in this world. That identity can be various things. Lord, I am going to try not to care about what others think about me. That's hard, isn't it? I need to be willing to let go of being influenced by others, thinking I need a certain status to live comfortably, to even fulfill my God-given purpose. God uses our where we are in life, but that is not our life. Christ is our life. If you are in Christ, you're a new creature. So yeah, the material aspect, the influence, the status, and then there's also the idea of control of my life. That really can encompass it all. So if my faith is leading me to give everything to God, then He's in control, isn't He? Giving up my comfort for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom of God. So that was the first thing. Our faith leads us to give everything to God. The second, our faith leads us to seek God's praise, not man's praise. So if we're really following the Lord, we have a different type of life than the world around us. We're not going to be liked, are we? If we're liked by everybody, if everybody only has good things to say about us, then it might be something wrong. If we're truly serving as ambassadors of the One who was crucified by even the righteous of His time, so-called righteous. I have to be okay with not being liked. Seeking God's praise, so I'm not going after controlling situations. I'm not going to try to manipulate people so that I can get praise from them, so I can look good in various ways. So we can control others through our emotions. We can be aggressive toward people, physically aggressive. We can be passive aggressive. We can be, we can avoid people. That's maybe a way of being passive aggressive. I'm going to control that person by how I don't talk to them, or what I do say or don't say. That's a way of seeking man's praise, as I was reflecting on this. I want people to like me, and putting out expectations. So to give children expectations is a good thing. You know, as a father, it's the responsible thing. I want them to know God. But if I'm putting these unrealistic expectations on them because I want them to see how much I know what I'm talking about, I have all the wisdom, you're going to follow it. So putting those extra biblical or not gospel-centered standards on something, that's seeking man's praise. The third thing, so faith leads us to give everything to God, to seek God's praise alone. Faith leads us then to be content with what we have. And right along the lines of this, you know, it wasn't a mistake that Jesus used the example. There was one example there of marriage. It's committal, being committed. They were not really committed to God himself. They were committed to their religious practices. They were committed to themselves, bolstering their status and their position in society. So this idea of commitment then, it's a commitment to Christ. It's a commitment to his mission. It's a commitment to his church. There's no casual dating God. You realize that? We don't casually date our Savior and Lord, the one who is our very life. So we don't casually date churches either. We are to be committed, understanding that he's called us each to a specific place at a specific time. It's all or nothing with God. Do we love him with our whole hearts or not? And the fourth thing, our faith leads us to convey urgency in the gospel message. Again, the man only after he had died, the rich man in the parable of Lazarus. Yeah, go tell these people only after he's dead and realizes his mistake. Well, it's too late. There is an urgency to receiving the gospel ourselves. If you're not in Christ, you are under God's wrath. Get right with him. You don't know how much more time you have. Let's understand our need of life, what is truly life. You can't earn what is truly life. You can't barter for what is truly life. You can't manipulate others for what is truly life. Only Christ gives life. It's on my knees begging him for what I do not and cannot have on my own. So conveying that urgency. I never know how long I have. So how do we understand and convey and practice that sense of urgency? Well, we pray, God, give me the strength and willingness to be content, to be committed, to be committed to the mission. God, give me someone to share Christ with today. It's as simple as that. He'll answer that prayer. He'll answer that prayer every time. It might be someone we don't expect. It might be someone we take for granted. It might be our spouse. It might be our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, our neighbor. Let's not take it for granted. Let's preach the gospel every day. Share the gospel. We are all, if you're a child of God, you know the gospel. Life in his name. It's as simple as that. You don't need to be an expert apologist or anything to share your experience, your testimony, what God has done in your life. So again, the main idea, our faith can remove stumbling blocks completely. That's the power of our faith. Nothing stands in our way. We just have to appropriate that power, appropriate the truth that we have life in his name. So then the example. Verses 11 through 19 actually give an example of this. It helps us see, helps illustrate this. Luke 17, 11 to 19, there are 10 lepers. So leprosy, if you're not familiar with leprosy, it's a disease of the flesh. It basically eats away your flesh. Extremely contagious. So lepers were just kept at, you know, a mile's distance from people. Can't be part of our fellowship, can't associate us with us in anything. So 10 lepers come to Jesus. So they see their need first. 11 to 19. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, Go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? No one found who returned to give the glory of God except this foreigner. And he said to him, Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. It's interesting in this pericope in Luke 17, the ending thought is, your faith has made you well. What do the disciples say at the beginning, right after the idea of stumbling blocks? Increase our faith! Again, any faith. This man, what did he have to offer? Absolutely nothing. A leprous man, an outcast of society. Just picture this. And it says of what? Where is he from? Samaria. He's a foreigner. So already unclean to the Jews. He is the one who glorified God. He recognized something about himself. He recognized his utter need. He recognized he is nothing, so he's going to come to Christ. He was in a desperate situation. He didn't deserve Jesus' healing. He was a man with no stumbling blocks. Absolutely no stumbling blocks. Only faith could make him well. He was a man full of faith, apparently. No influence, no status, no material possessions. Well, you and I have to realize something. We don't deserve anything from God, do we? We desperately need Jesus. You desperately need Jesus. You desperately need Jesus. You desperately need Jesus. I desperately need Jesus. His salvation, his forgiveness, an experience of his life in the present time by the power of the Spirit. If we by faith truly have this outlook on life, there's going to be some things true of us. First, we're going to give everything to Jesus. Second, we'll seek only his praise. Third, we will be content and utterly committed to Christ and his purposes and his people. And then we will urgently convey the gospel at every turn, every opportunity. So let's seek to live in the power of the faith we have as born-again, Spirit-filled children. If we do that, there's something we have to realize, the kind of posture we have to have. This is the kind of posture we need. What do I have to stumble over right now in this posture? If we are continually on our knees before the Lord, we'll have no stumbling blocks. The stumbling blocks will not affect us. Just like the leprous man. He came and fell at Jesus' feet. So some things in response. Ask ourselves some questions here in line with those four things we saw. Ask what you have not yielded to him. What have you yet to yield to Christ? Like so many of the AT trip participants we had, how many of those packs that we encountered were a little too full? So people thinking that on trail I need this comfort or that comfort, things that will bring me more convenience on trail, but it hurt them. It was a burden they weren't meant to bear. Burdens came up this morning in adult Bible study. The burden we are to bear is to let go, to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So giving up what we think will bring us comfort and convenience. What can we yield to Christ today? The second thing, worry yourself less with what people have to say or will think about you, and more about what Jesus says. What does he say about you if you're in Christ? The picture of the trail. Only Jesus knows the path to take. When you're on the Appalachian Trail, there's white blazes. They are 4 inches tall, 2 inches thick. We painted some blazes when we did trail work. You know the path because of those blazes. Someone had to go before you. Christ has done that for us. He has gone before us to blaze the trail for the life we have to live. And ultimately, it leads to eternity. Think about this. We can look at the lives of those faithful saints before us. Hebrews 11, right? They are not the ones, though, who blaze that trail. Christ is. They're asleep in the Lord. They're not the ones who can help us. He is the one who's actively helping us in the present time. So we base our life, we base the direction we're taking in life on Christ alone. Not anything done before us in any way, wherever we might find ourselves, whatever context. And then third thing, if you're in Christ, you're completely accepted. The idea of contentment and commitment. Why we're not content or not committed in relationships is we have a basic need of acceptance as humans, don't we? We need to feel that sense of belonging. But if we're not finding it in Christ, we're going to find it really hard to be content. We're going to find it really hard to be the people we need to be, committed, members of the body, connected. So thinking about the outdoor trip, everyone was accepted. They didn't have to be the fastest hiker. They didn't have to be the most knowledgeable outdoorsmen. They just had to be part of the group. Just be part of the group, part of the team. So we don't accept others based on their performance either. Those people, you know, if I had to select those trip participants who signed up, let me tell you, I would not have picked a lot of the people that came on those trips because how they slowed us down, it seemed like, because of the injuries and the inconvenience they caused. And honestly, some personalities were hard to abide. There was some on trips who would just sing the whole time, and it's like, okay, we're missing out on seeing some wildlife here because of how noisy you are. But then there's others on trail who are just inconsiderate, don't take care of the environment, other things. In Christ, though, every one of us is accepted. Not based on our performance, but based on the one who's gone before us. Praise God. So not our ideas, but His alone. And if you are not in Christ, heed the invitation. Again, there's life in Him alone. Without Him, you're lost in the wilderness of this world. A lot of people think they can proverbially blaze their own trail through the wilderness. That's going to get you where you think it's going to go. The destination you'd like, it's probably not going to get you there. Even in the present time, there's disappointment. He's challenging us with that. He is indeed coming again in judgment, and we're going to see that in the weeks to come. But He's coming again. Without Him, we're lost in the wilderness. Ultimately, though, anything which keeps us focusing on anything other than that, focusing on anything other than Christ Himself, is a stumbling block. So let's ask Him, well, we have yet to yield to Him. Let's ask Him, where am I worrying about the wrong things, what others think of me? Let's ask Him, help me to understand how accepted I am in You. And search your heart too, are you in Christ? Let's fall on our faces, glorifying God. And we can overcome any stumbling block. Praise the Lord.